Keep that in mind if you know kids or grandkids, that August 19th to 22nd, the church is having kids camp. They do have to faithfully attend church beforehand so that we know we don't have any problem kids going or whatever. But stalling just a couple of seconds here. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and get started with 685. I'm not exactly sure if this is along the theme of the lesson. I don't know the emphasis of the lesson, so it goes with everything. It's a song I'm sang a lot as a kid. I'm not quite as familiar with the refrain. I'm pretty familiar with the chorus, but let's go ahead and sing 685, the first verse of I've Got a Mansion. I hope that's each one of you knows that, so we'll sing on that first verse. I'm satisfied with just cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. I'm going to go ahead and read the last verse. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. I hope that's each one of us, that we're not living for the wealth of this world, but looking for something in heaven. Let's go ahead and sing that chorus one more time. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Amen. Not quite as good when we don't have Aaron. We're going to blame this on Aaron, but it's a little harder to lead. Go ahead, and Travis, come in.
So this is the last lesson. If you didn't get a handout, the handouts are on the back table. I think they're by the bookstore stuff.
Travis, did you notice that the very end it's not finished?
Yes.
Sure,
I know it drove me nuts too. I wasn't sure what to do. I think what I'm going to do is either add a sentence or just take off the let's make. You can end with let's prepare for eternity now. I think that would be a good way to end it. So this is the final lesson, lesson 15. And it's been like 18 weeks, maybe 19 weeks that we've been doing this total. Couple weeks off because of I was sick 1 week, and somebody else didn't know they were teaching, and so stuff like that. But anyway, my plan is next week that I will have, for every individual that's been coming, I will have a list of what you're missing as far as the program, and I'll give that to you. And then Pastor said that next week, at least 1 week, if you've missed a lesson and you want to make it up, that Jess and I we'll teach in the back classroom. So pastor and us will switch. And so if there's a lesson that you need to make up, that we can make it up next week and stuff like that. And then I'll let you know if I'm missing any homework and stuff like that. I'm pretty good at attendance, but if you see that, you know, hey, I was here for this lesson and, you know, I told you you weren't, then just let me know. I was probably wrong. So that's it. So last lesson 15, we're talking about eternity today. If you turn to Luke 16, we'll read some verses. And really, Pastor Byron being a big picture sort of guy, having, you know, this really is the only pastor I've ever had. And so being brought up under him, I tend to look at things in the big picture sort of way as well. And I don't think that's a dangerous thing. I think it's a good thing. When you struggle too much over minutia, you miss the point, you know, and that's what the Pharisees did. They missed the point. And so, when you look at the big picture, if you really just stop and look at all of this as a whole, and supposing that the Bible is true, we believe it is, but, you know, supposing the Bible is true, supposing that all this is real, the fact is that our life, you know, if we live 100 years, if all of us lived to be 100, that'd be a blessing, and that's a long time, but that's nothing in comparison with forever. And so when you look at it, there's two things two conclusions that I've come to. And number one is that your entire life boils down, the entire sum of your existence on this earth boils down to one question, and that is Jesus Christ Lord or is he not? And everybody makes that decision, because that decision determines where you go forever. And then number two, supposing all of this is true, and this life is very temporary, this life is a vapor, this life appears and then is gone, it's a blink of an eye, and that when we get to eternity, this life, we don't even remember it, that it only makes sense from a logical standpoint that we don't live for this life, but that we live for the life to come. We can heap together treasures and do all kinds of stuff to make this life real good and real comfortable and real blessed, but the thing is that all of our treasures and riches are corrupted. They've got a curse on them. And they don't come with us, and they don't make any difference in eternity. It's what you did for God. That's the only thing that matters. And we're very easily, I guess you'd say, we're very easily hoodwinked, and we're very easily confused and very easily take our eyes and put it on this world. And what's going on right now is really important. This moment's really important. This moment's really important. And it is, but it's not everything. And so we, you know, I think it's wise to live this moment with a view of the big picture, and the big picture being, you know, your life is short and eternity is a really long time. And so if you look at, so we'll read Luke 16, we'll read some verses here, starting in verse 19. And it said, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Very comfortable life, very good life. Very easy. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about eternity a little bit. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to have Sunday school this morning and a church service. And we have a building, Lord. We've got folks, and we've got your word. And I ask your blessing on this time. I pray you'd order my thoughts and my words, and I pray you'd speak to us, Lord. And as we wrap up the discipleship program with this final lesson, God, I just pray you'd help us to really get the big picture, Lord, and just to really see life the way that you see it, Lord. And Lord, that you know, maybe we'd make some decisions today, Lord, or have some ammunition to make decisions in the future. But just I pray that you'd be with us. I pray you'd arm us with wisdom and with knowledge, Lord, and just help us to get what you have for us today, Lord. Thank you again for the opportunity, and please bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, number one, we'll talk about heaven. Heaven is a wonderful, real place where the Lord is. Or turn to John 14. So in John 14, starting in verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So he says there, in my Father's house. So there's talking about heaven there. There's many mansions. And he said that he goes to prepare a place for us. If you look at John 17, verse 3, we have the definition of eternal life. This is the eternal life that's promised in John 3:16. It's the eternal life that's promised in 1 John 5:13. John 17, verse 3, it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So heaven is a wonderful, real place where the Lord is. And flip to Psalm 16, verse 11. Keep your finger in John. We'll be in John, and you know, we'll be in the Gospels a little bit. You want to have a finger in the New Testament, and probably, I think this is the only Old Testament reference we have. There might be another one. But Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Just being around God, dwelling with him, living with him is heaven. That's eternal paradise. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. There's no suffering. There's no sin. There's nothing that offends. You're living with God, and the Bible says that is joy fulfilled. That is everything. That is the best of the best. That's as good as it gets, and that's beyond our comprehension kind of good. You know what I mean? So heaven is a real wonderful place, and it's where God is, and that's what makes heaven wonderful. I think what makes hell so terrible is that you are away from the presence of the Lord. Probably the worst thing about hell. I mean, we'll talk about it. It's hot. It's forever. It's burning darkness, torment, falling forever, stuff like that. But I think the worst thing is that you're separated from God. God is wonderful, and so we see there that heaven is a literal place, and and the second thing is that it's a place reserved for those who have accepted Christ. Turn first to 1 Peter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4 here. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the Lord and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." It is reserved, we see there, for those that have been washed by the blood of Christ, that through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God wants us to keep his commandment, and his commandment is believe on him who he has sent, believe on Jesus Christ to whom he has sent. It is reserved for those who have accepted Christ. And like I said at the very beginning, you fall into one of two camps. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Jesus Christ is your Savior, or something else is your Savior. Maybe it was your church. Maybe it was your baptism. Maybe it was you spoke in tongues one time. Whatever it is, but you're either trusting in Christ or you're trusting in something else. And it's very important that we make sure that we're trusting in the right thing, obviously, because heaven is reserved for those that trusted in Him. And then the next thing is that heaven, actually go back to, we'll look at Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 20. And here's something that is a good key to a sound mind as well. A good key to just keeping your mind right and keeping your thinking right. The context of this is that the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and do miracles and stuff like that, they come back and they're excited and like, we did all this cool stuff. And Jesus says in verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." One thing may change. The fact that the spirits are subject unto them and that they're able to perform miracles, this is not something that lasts forever. There will come a time where they can't do that. We're familiar with that story when Jesus took the disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, was transfigured, came back down, and the Pharisees and everybody else was arguing with his disciples who couldn't cast the devil out of this kid. So don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the temporary things and the temporary blessings, but he says, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So it's your name gets written in there, you're reserved, you have a spot, you're on the list. And it's reserved for you who have accepted Christ. This doesn't change. And so understand that it doesn't matter if life is up or life is down. You understand that your name is written in heaven either way. If everything in this life just goes absolutely terrible and the rest of your life is just an unmitigated disaster until you die, it really doesn't matter because your name's written in heaven. And when this is over and the suffering's over and the pain's over, you will look at it and say, okay, you know, kind of glad that's over, you know, look at this that I've got now. So it's reserved for those that have accepted Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll see that heaven is an eternal place. And that's wonderful because it's not a vacation. Vacations are kind of miserable, to be honest with you. You know, you think about it, you know, you get your plane tickets to Hawaii and you're going to go to Hawaii for a week. And you're going to have a great time, you know. And Hawaii is fun. The weather's great. You get to wear the flowers and everything. And hopefully you get to eat some pig that's been cooked in the ground. That's what I've always wanted to do. I did that overseas. There were some Hawaiian guys that I was stationed with overseas, and they knew how to dig a hole and cook a pig in the ground, and that was delicious. There's nothing like pig cooked in the ground. If you've never had that, they do that in Hawaii, I guess. I hope. I've never been there. But you go to Hawaii, you get your plane tickets and everything, but you realize you're getting on the plane, you have to realize something, that you're going to be getting on the return flight, and you're going to have to go back to work at some point. You know what I mean? Like, the vacation's going to end, you know? So, like, this is a good moment, but this is very fleeting, because this, you know that week is going to fly by, and you're back to work. You know what I mean? So, but the nice thing about heaven is that it's not, you're there for a while, and then get out, you know. You're there forever. You're planted in there. You're not going anywhere. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Talking about the rapture right there. Just as an aside, if you're interested, you can Google something called the Rapture Solution. It's been a great blessing to me. It's a website, but it's a book that a guy wrote. He wrote it when he was younger, and he puts in some what he calls the gray-haired perspective, you know, looking back on it years later. And it really kind of makes the rapture make a lot more sense, because it is kind of a confusing thing, and it's something that the devil can use to really, you know, mess up your mind. There's a lot of Christians that I've talked to that say, it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. There's a lot of people tell you that the rapture happens after. Yes?
After
Yeah, the Rapture Solution. Just Google that. It should take you to a website. I can't remember the guy's name. It's Beechick, I think, something like that. It's very interesting, but it clears that up. But we see there that in the middle of verse, at the end of verse 17, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You'll never be separated from him. On this earth, once you get saved, you're never separated from him because the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. You get the earnest of the Spirit. You get the down payment of God's promise. And then, so you're, you know, height, depth, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. None of that separates us from the love of God. We're not, once you're saved, you're not separated from him again, but when you're physically with him, you'll be ever with the Lord. There's no separating again. No more of that. So it's an eternal place, and it's you know, there's no getting out. There's an eternal place. And the fourth thing is that heaven is where we receive our reward for what we do for the Lord. We read 1 Peter 1-4, reserved, you know, an inheritance uncorruptible, reserved for those that are saved. And so it's uncorruptible, it's unchangeable, it's undefiled. It's not cursed like the treasures of this world is. If you have a mansion on this earth, that's wonderful, but you understand at some point you're going to have to replace the pipes. At some point you're going to have to flush the garbage disposal. At some point you're going to have to put a new roof on the thing. You know what I mean? It doesn't work like that in heaven. It's undefiled, it's uncorruptible. Your house may burn down, there may be an earthquake, and your mansion falls into a big hole, slides down a hill. I remember growing up in San Diego, and there was torrential downpours in 1994 into 1995, and it was like, it was either El Nino or La Nina, but it was like rain like they'd never seen down there. It was Armageddon down there. I just moved there from Oregon, so my family and I were like, what's wrong with this? It just, you know, because it rains all the time in Oregon, you know, we weren't really surprised by it, but I remember just watching on the news that all these beautiful, expensive mansions right on the cliffs of the beach overlooking the ocean. I mean, this is prime real estate. These things slid right down, destroyed, wrecked, demolished. And so the riches of this world are cursed. If you look at Matthew 5, we'll see a little bit about reward here. So it's what you do. You know, we'll read in a minute about giving an account for what we do, but this is what we do, we receive reward for. Matthew 5, verse 10, it said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So when you take a stand and you stand for right and you're persecuted for it, Jesus says, great is your reward. So there, what we can glean from this without getting too much into all of it is just that there is reward, that there is, that God's keeping track and he's watching, and there's reward for what we do. There's another verse, I can't think of the reference right now, but our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's paying attention. And very often when you're laboring for God and you're serving him, that the devil comes to you and says, you know, I mean, I think back to the times, and I've mentioned this all the time, but I think back to the times I first started coming to church, first started driving the church van. It was the church van with all the letters on it and everything before it got stolen, before I wrecked it twice. I crashed it twice. I didn't wreck it. But I'd bring that church van in. I'd leave early in the morning, and I'd go pick it up, and then do my route, and nobody came. You know, some mornings nobody even answers the door, you know. Nobody responds to phone calls. I mean, you can't tell me, you know, I'm not coming. I saw you yesterday, and you said, I'm coming. And so, like, I would pull up to church by myself in this church van, and, you know, that's kind of discouraging, you know. And, you know, of course, the devil takes advantage of that situation and says, that was kind of a waste of time. I bet God's not very happy with that, but, you know, I did what I could. You know, I did all I could. My labor was not in vain in the Lord. That's the point I was trying to get to. But anyway, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and that's a nice thing because people don't, you know, you'll do things, and serving the Lord is serving people. And so when you're serving people, people often don't appreciate it. You know, it doesn't really, a free ride to church sometimes doesn't mean anything to anybody. You know, it's just like, you're there to provide this for me. And if I'm not coming, I'm not coming. You know, that's kind of the attitude you get sometimes, but you understand that, to keep from getting discouraged in that situation, if you ever come across that, or if you're a Sunday school teacher and, you know, you got, you know, people like, you know, rolling their eyes and falling asleep and, you know, whatever it is, you know, you don't get discouraged because, hey, I'm ultimately, I'm not doing this for people. I'm doing it for the Lord. The Lord wants to take care of them. The Lord wants them ministered to. The Lord wants them loved and cared for. And so my labor is not in vain. So 1 Corinthians 3, if you look at verse 11, it says, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though by fire. So we see there that the works that we do in this life, that some of them are wood, hay, and stubble. Some of them are nothing. Some of them were a waste of time. And some of them are gold, silver, precious stones, things that, and so what we do is tried by fire. And so if we were doing something to be seen of men, if we were praying to be seen of men, we built something out of wood. We build something out of stubble. And when the Lord tries that and burns it, it's gonna burn up. You got nothing for that because you were doing it for the wrong motivation. Whereas if you were doing it for the Lord and your motivation was right, you made something out of gold, you made something out of silver, and it's going to stand the fire. Does that make sense? So there is, but what we can glean from this, and just looking at the big picture, not really the details, but the big picture is that there is reward. We receive reward for what we've done for God. So that's heaven. Now, part two, let's talk about hell a little bit. Go back to Matthew 25, verse 30. We're going to see that hell is a place of burning and darkness and torment. And there's a lot of verses. The Bible talks about hell. Somebody said this statistic once. I can't remember. But I want to say the Bible mentions hell about three times as much as it mentions heaven. Maybe more than that. But it's significantly spoken of. It's spoken of significantly more than heaven is. Hell is in the Bible. We just have a couple of verses to look at. I don't know if we still have it, but there's a guy that preached in our church, preached a message on hell, an entire message. I don't know if we still have that on. We recorded it. I don't know if we still have it on MP3, but I would check with Mark or Michael and see if it's still on the computer somewhere. If you can get a hold of that, that was a good sermon, good message. Matthew 25, verse 30, kind of an exhaustive study on hell. And it says, middle of a parable here, but it says, "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, we see the judgment there, and we see that outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, not comfortable, not pleasant. And then, you know, back in Luke 16, where we started, there's a lot of clues as far as what hell is like from what the rich man went through here. First of all, in verse 23, we see that hell is torments. Verse 23 says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. And he cried in verse 24 and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So it's a place of torment. It's a place of burning. We see that there's a flame. And we see that it is so intense and it is so bad that he doesn't ask for a glass of water. He doesn't ask for a cup of water. He asks for somebody to put their finger in water and put it on his tongue. That's how tormenting it is. That's how tormenting it is. And a way to think about that is if you're really, really hungry, you could eat barbecued crickets. They would look really good to you. If you haven't eaten in 2 weeks, a barbecued cricket would look pretty good. Probably a fried slug would look pretty edible. You know, you'd be salivating over that. But if you ate breakfast this morning and you're preparing for lunch this afternoon and you're well fed, you're not going to eat a barbecue cricket except maybe on a dare or to impress your friend. You're certainly, I would not eat a slug today except on a dare or to impress somebody. That's it. But when you're hungry, it changes things. And so when you're in hell and you're tormented, the thought of somebody just dipping their finger in water and putting it on your tongue, just getting a drop of water, would be a relief. And so that's torment. That's a pretty horrible thing. Verse 26, we'll kind of jump ahead a little bit, that hell is forever, that there is no getting out. Whatever your eternal destiny is, whether it's hell or it's heaven, there's no getting out. There's no crossing between. There's no purgatory. Nobody's going to get baptized for you and get you out of hell. Nobody's going to, you know, that's what the Mormons teach. I mean, there's all kinds of goofy doctrines about hell and about, well, you know, and the Catholics used to teach as a means of not horribly discouraging people because they don't really understand salvation and they have no salvation to offer. It's just that, well, you haven't been really, really bad, so you're not going to go to hell. You're just going to go to purgatory, and you'll be there for a while until you pay for your sins and then come out. That's not biblical. If it's true, then God revealed it only to the Catholic Church, and nobody else knows about it. And that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense as far as the judgment of God. But it says in verse 26, it said, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." So there is no crossing over. Even if, and it's interesting, the rich man is still, this kind of irritates me. The rich man is still pretty arrogant because he says, "Hey, send Lazarus to come cool my tongue." Lazarus isn't your servant anymore, guy. It's over for you. You know, this is what you got. You know, you were living for the wrong thing and it didn't work out for you. I like that Abraham stands up for Lazarus and says, no, he's not going to do that. But he says, besides that, even if I wanted to send him, There's no going back and forth. There is a great gulf fixed. And so it is forever. If you go to Revelation 19, read a couple of verses where we see that hell is forever, that it's a it's forever. Revelation 19, if you look at verse 20, toward the end of the chapter there, it said, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Talking about the Antichrist, talking about the false prophet. The Antichrist, it's interesting, it's an unholy trinity. You've got Satan, which is the anti-God the Father. You've got the Antichrist, which is the Antichrist, and then you've got the false prophet working miracles, which is the anti-Holy Spirit. In the end times and tribulation, there will be a unholy trinity that will be running everything. And so the two we see there are taken and cast into the lake of fire. And then, all right, so we understand that happened. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, an angel comes down, picks up Satan, and puts him in a bottomless pit and chains him up for 1,000 years. God doesn't do it. Jesus doesn't do it. Our adversary, the one that's wreaking havoc and torment on this earth and has been, is picked up by an angel and put into the pit. Okay, so keep in mind who we're dealing with here. Just an aside. All right, so we understand Satan is put in there, but he's put in there for 1,000 years. God lets him out at the end of the 1,000 years. There's a reason for that. God gives everybody a choice, and he'll give the millennium, the people alive during the millennium, he'll give them a choice. He doesn't make anybody serve him. He doesn't make anybody get saved. It's an individual decision, and so that's why Satan gets let out. But you look down at chapter 20, you look at verse 10, and we see ultimately that Satan, after he's given his last chance, is cast into the lake of fire. And it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So you understand that the beast and the false prophet have been in hell for 1,000 years at this point. Satan is thrown in there at the end of 1,000 years to join them. So it's not that they got burned up and they don't exist anymore. There's cults that teach that if you're bad when you die, your soul is annihilated, you just don't exist anymore. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's a literal heaven, and the Bible teaches there's a literal hell, and that we'd like to think that somebody that rejected Christ and didn't get saved and went to hell, that they got burned up and that they didn't have to suffer anymore, but that's not what it says. It says you go there and you suffer forever. So you have eternal bliss or you have eternal suffering. There is no more existence. There is no soul annihilation. There is none of that. That's false. That's not what the Bible teaches. If it's true, it's not in here, and God only revealed it to the Jehovah's Witnesses for some reason. And it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture, because we see that the beast and the false prophet, though they are, I suppose you would say, evil celebrities, are still in the lake of fire, and they're still there 1,000 years later when Satan gets tossed in there. Does that make sense? So it's a permanent place. And then so we talk about heaven, we talk about hell. So the third thing is that there's two judgments that people will face when they die. There's two judgments. We'll start with 2 Corinthians 5. There's two judgments. One of them is the one that you want to be in. One of them is the one you don't want to be in. So the first one is the judgment seat of Christ, and that is for the saved. That's for the redeemed. And that is where we give an account, and we'll read this in a second. We give an account for what we did in this body with the life that God has given us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we see there that there is judgment, that the judgment is not just for the unsaved, but that there is judgment for us too. And so that really kind of brings into perspective the things that we do for the Lord. It really brings into perspective, you know, going to church and tithing and doing all these spiritual exercises that God has us to do, winning souls, loving our neighbor, raising godly family. I mean, all these things, keeping ourselves holy, keeping ourselves pure, you know, keeping ourselves from our sin, you know, I mean, all that stuff. It really kind of brings it into perspective, because we will give an account for everything that we've done. I remember as an unsaved man, a friend of mine told me that, and I was like, if we're going to give an account for everything, what on earth is the point? You know, because I still, at this time, I still was a good person, you know, and I was going to heaven because I was a good person and all this kind of stuff. I wasn't saved yet. And so when he told me that, I'm like, well, that kind of stinks, because I've done a lot of bad. I've done a lot of bad I don't even remember doing, so what's the point of trying to be good and trying to earn God's favor? You know, that was just a seed that was planted one day that God brought to fruition back in 2007. So very interesting there, but we'll give an account. Let's see, we read 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Let's go to Romans 14. And here's the verse that I've been alluding to for the past half hour or so. Romans 14, start at verse 10. It says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So there we see it again. We will give an account for what we've done. And it says there, the asterisk, it says that this judgment is not to decide where we go. That decision was decided when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Does that make sense? You received eternal life when you got saved. That moment that you said, that moment in 2007 when I said, "Lord, I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I need you to save me." That moment I received eternal life. And that moment for each of you, when you made that decision, you received it right there. It's not something you get later. You received it right there. Your physical body will die, but your soul will never die. You'll never taste of the second death. Does that make sense? That is when it gets decided. So this is this judgment is for the saved that are already going to heaven. We can look at 1 John 5. And it really just kind of puts it in black and white in verses 12 and 13, that there is a separation, that there is no in-between. It says in verse 12, it says, "He that hath the Son hath life." So when you have the Son, you have life. You already have it. "And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. early May of 2007, I hath not life. At the end of May of 2007, I had life. Does that make sense? And so the same with you, and when that happened for you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So you may know that you have that eternal life. You already have it. It's yours. It's reserved for you, we saw, and it's uncorruptible. So this, the first judgment, judgment seat of Christ, is for those that are already going to heaven. It's already established. The second judgment is in Revelation verse 20, and this is what's called the great white throne judgment. This one's not pleasant. And I've read this several times, and I had it memorized at one point, just briefly. I didn't stay with it, and so it kind of vanished. But I kind of didn't really understand exactly what it was saying, but there's a lot of implication here. And so in Revelation 20, you start at verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." He's pretty mad on the throne, is what I'm saying. We have God the Father on the throne, and he's mad. And he's so mad that everything is trying to get away from him. Everything is petrified and scared, everything, but there's no place to go. There's nowhere to go. There's no escape. This is it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what happens is that everybody's resurrected. God checks their name in the reservation book of heaven, the book of life. If their name's not in the book of life, then they open up the book of the works, and that doesn't end well because all have sinned, we see. And so when your name's not in there, you're judged by your deeds, and since all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, it says there, we have to pay, that individual has to pay for his own sins in hell. I was witnessing to somebody yesterday trying to give him the gospel, and poor lady didn't speak any English, and I had no clue. She made it look like she understood what I was saying. But I told her that there's two ways to get your sins paid for. Number one, Jesus already paid for them. He paid for everybody's sins. He paid for the sins of the whole world. It's already paid for. If you receive that payment, then your sins are paid for. The other way to have your sins paid for is to pay for them yourself in hell forever. And those are the two choices that we have. And so those that have rejected that salvation and rejected that payment that was already done for them will pay for their own sins in hell. We talked about hell, and we talked about all the different aspects of it. And so these are the two judgments that the Bible mentions. There's no other judgments. And so, like I said, the judgments, it's already determined where you're going to go. And the judgment seat of Christ, you're already going to heaven. You're not. So it's not about works. And that's where we can get caught up in, well, I need to do good works to get to heaven, but that's not how it is. The good works are just as far as what you get in heaven, the rewards you get. And the Bible talks about the saints are clothed with their righteousness. So depending on how righteous you were on this earth and the things that you did will determine whether you have clothes in heaven, whether you shine as the brightness of the firmament, it says. Promise to soul winners, they that lead many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Or you may be naked up there, if you didn't do anything for the Lord. But there's reward, and then so those are the two judgments, and that's what it all comes down to. That is what we'll all face. And so all the things in this life that are important and scream to us, and these things that happen to us moment by moment, like I said, wisdom is being able to step back and look at the big picture and say it all comes down to these moments here, that everything is leading toward that judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That is what we are appointed to do. We are appointed to die and be judged, and that's what's going to happen. That's where it all leads to. Doesn't matter what else you've got going on in life. It doesn't matter what your plans are. It doesn't matter what your future is. None of that really matters, because it's all headed that direction. And so it says there at the very end, it says, let's prepare for eternity now. And you prepare for eternity now by living for the Lord now. And that's kind of how we end the discipleship program. We talked a lot about a lot of things. We talked about, you know, we went over salvation. We went over who God is. And you know, we talked about how, you know, just recently in the past few weeks, how to stay on the right path. We talked about, you know, we talked about soul winning and winning people to the Lord. And so we finished with eternity, and just, you know, if we finished with the thought that wisdom is that we would live for that which is forever, you know, that we don't sell ourselves short for the temporal things and miss out on the eternal things. There's a quote the pastor says sometimes. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it's foolish. I'm going to butcher it, but essentially the same thing. It's foolish to give up what I can't lose for something that I will lose. Does that make sense? And so if we're living for the Lord and we're doing what God wants us to do and we're obedient, then we will, then we're preparing for eternity. And so that's pretty much it. Like I said, next week I will have something for every individual that's come. If like Dennis and Sue, your husband and wife, so I'll just have one for you guys, you know, you guys to come together. So I'll let you know what you're missing. Next week we will, Jess and I will be back in these rooms over here, and we'll be able to make up a lesson or two if you're missing one. And I'll also know about the homework. I'll let you know if I'm missing any homework from you and stuff like that. Any questions or anything? I hope you enjoyed it. It's a lot of fun to teach the discipleship program. You know, because you learn a lot when you're teaching, and you know, I've taught it before. I've taught the whole thing before, and I've taught aspects of it before, and it's nice to come back to them, to these topics and to these lessons. And you know, it's the same old verses, and I know how it goes and everything, but you know, just being able to come into it with a little bit more experience, a little bit more knowledge, it's really a blessing. And hopefully when you as individuals are someday teaching this to somebody, whether, you know, like it was with me at a nursing home, whether you're teaching it to the church or you're teaching it to a, you know, Bible study that you start somewhere, it'll really be a blessing to you as a teacher, because you'll, as you're teaching, you're learning and you're growing as you do that. So, hopefully you got as much out of it as the teachers did, I guess is what I'm saying. So we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed until church starts in about 13 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for the discipleship program, and we thank you for laying it on the pastor's heart to do this. And you gave him the wisdom and the understanding, Lord, to write these lessons. And so we thank you, Lord, for how you've worked in them. Thank you for all the men that were able to come up and teach, Lord, and for the opportunity that we had to teach. And I just pray that that those that have invested themselves in this, Lord, that you would invest in them, and that you'd bless them, Lord, and that you strengthen them, Lord, and help us all to keep our eyes on eternity and keep our eyes on that finish line, Lord, and not to get caught up in the things of this world and the lust of the flesh and everything, Lord, but just to be able to have our eyes on you, Father. I just thank you that you give us the tools and the ability and the knowledge and the wisdom to be able to do this, Lord, and just please help us all as individuals. Please bless the services to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're dismissed. Thanks.